Okay, before we get started, I just wanted to be sure people had seen this. So our president is going to go to the Middle East this week. He's going to be in Israel from the 13th to the 15th, and then flying directly into Saudi Arabia on the 16th, on Saturday. So just a little idea of what all is happening with this. The Hajj pilgrimage has been going on. It started Thursday this 7th through Tuesday the 12th. So there's a couple of million Hajj pilgrims in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. So as soon as that's over, kind of clears out, then president's going to come in, I guess. But all of that's happening in Saudi Arabia. In Israel, he's going to have a virtual meeting with the new prime minister of Israel, which, if you haven't heard, they have yet another prime minister. This is they're going to be their fifth election in 2 years, I think, is the count now. So a lot of turmoil in the parliament. Naftali Bennett, that was the prime minister, lost his coalition by one person. So that dissolves the government. They got to start all over again. Yair Lapid was the co-prime minister. So now he's prime minister until they get another election. So things are kind of upset over there with the parliament. Now then, this virtual meeting that he's going to have, he's going to have the Prime Minister Yair Lapid, Narendra Modi from India, and the King of the United Arab Emirates, Mohammed bin Zayed. If you remember, right before President Trump left office, they signed the Abraham Accords. And there were the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, signed normalization peace treaties with Israel, which hadn't been done for years and years and years, so two more Arab countries. Then other countries fell into place too. Morocco, Sudan also came on board. But the United Arab Emirates was the first one to do this. So Mohammed bin Zayed made a comment that is real important. That's what we're going to be looking at today because it all fits together. During all of this, when they were signing these, the king said, the land that the Jews are in, the land of Israel, is theirs. He said, they were there long before our religion. And for an Arab king to say that, that's just phenomenal. Phenomenal. Well, he was instantly hated by a lot of the Arab countries for saying that because they don't believe that. But the truth is we'll find out maybe even today, is that the Jews came into this land 2,600 years before Islam ever came into being. And so there's a lot of history that, once we understand it, plays out. But then you see these things going on today and you think, well, this is still the basis for everything that we've been talking about. So just thought that was interesting to put into context with this. Now then, for those who weren't there last week, we kind of got started on this. We're revisiting this lesson because I said that the first time we did this was 14 years ago, and I've been wanting to update it and revisit it, look at it again, because so much has changed in 14 years that I just wanted to show you what all has been going on. So originally, and this is titled Scattering Out, Gathering In, because we see in Scripture so many things that are repeated. And if you see something that's repeated two or three times, it's important. But if you see it repeated dozens of times, spanning the entire Bible, then you think, okay, there's something we really need to pay attention to. And I use the example of God's covenants all the way through Scripture. Redemption, the theme of redemption all the way through Scripture from beginning to end. There's so many things that are there that are so important. And you stop and think about how God put this together, this book, over 1,500 years, all these different authors, and yet carry these themes all the way through from beginning to end. So you look at these and remind yourself, these things are important. And so what I wanted to look at was all of these promises with God talking to Israel about, I'm going to scatter you out into the world, but I'm going to gather you back. And so the scattering out and gathering in. So we started with Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, and I'm just going to touch on these real quick. So you have to start with Abram, and Genesis 12, 2, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Right off the bat, we have God saying, something's going to happen with you, and make a great nation. So a specific nation will come out of you, but all peoples of the world, of the earth, will be blessed through you. And so God tells Abram, now leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. And in verse 5, it says, he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all of the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, which is in modern-day Syria, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And then it says in the next verse 6, at that time the Canaanites were in the land. So mentally we have to remember where this land was and who was there before Abraham came into it. And it specifically says it's the land of Canaan and the Canaanites were there. We talked a little bit at the end of class last week. Still today, the Palestinians claim heritage for ancestry from the Canaanites. We are the Arab Canaanites. The reason they do this is because of this verse right here. The Canaanites were already there. So the Palestinians say today, we're descended from the Arab Canaanites, and the Canaanites were there before Abraham. And so this land belongs to us. As I said last week, that doesn't work. Out of Noah, his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Out of Ham came the Canaanites. Out of Shem came the Jews and the Arabs. So it doesn't work. The ancestry doesn't work. So for that claim to be true, you would have to switch bloodlines. And, well, sorry, you can't do that. So here's the map that I showed last week of Abram's travels with his family. His father started out with them, and they came to Haran up in modern-day Syria. His father died, and this chapter 12 says Abram's going to take his family and go down to Canaan. So there's what we're looking at. Then in Genesis 15, and this is where we left last week, God makes a covenant with Abram. And Abram is worried about his descendants. He doesn't have a son. So he's asking God, you know, I don't have a son to inherit everything. All I have is this servant. And God says, don't worry about it. He says in verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed, and God said, you're righteous. That is the foundation for our faith all the way through Scripture, all the way to today, is we believe and God counts us as righteous. We have the benefit, the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, who gives us the ability to have that righteousness. But it started right here with Abram. Abram believed, God said, you're righteous. This is before the laws were given. This was before the covenants were given. Abram believed, and God said, you're righteous. That's faith. That's faith at work right there. That's the definition of faith throughout Scripture. So now then, he makes a covenant with Abram. He says, bring me all these animals. Abram divides animals. The blood flows in between the animals. And then Abraham's put to sleep. God walks through this sitter and makes the covenant with Abram while he's asleep. So this is nothing, absolutely nothing that Abram did, but it is all God's covenant, and what does that covenant involve? He says, know for certain, this is in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be stranger in a country, not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then verse 18, on the day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the land of all of these peoples. He says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. So once again, this is a covenant that he has with Abram. Now then, chapter 17, this is where we left off last week. So Abram is 99 years old, and he says, I'm going to confirm my covenant with you. Verse 3, Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. Once again, all the way through Old Testament, when we see the word nation, that normally applies strictly to the nation of Israel. But if you see nations, it's talking about the Gentile nations, all the other nations of the world. So here it is, the father of many nations. He renames him from Abram to Abraham, and he says in verse 6, I will make you very fruitful, I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an... How long does this covenant last? So for the first time, God is saying, okay, this is going to be an everlasting covenant. And in God's mind, since he is an eternal God, it's going to last everlasting between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien. All right, so here's the other point we need to make. Did Abram actually possess this land at any point in time? Abram individually? And no, he's an alien. And God has already said, it's not until your descendants come back in four generations that they're going to possess it. So Abram is an alien still, but God is making his covenant through Abram and to his descendants. So I'll give you this as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So an everlasting covenant. Abram's an alien in the land. But this covenant is going to belong to his descendants when they return. Abraham now has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the oldest. He's had that son with his maidservant Hagar. And so Ishmael is 13 years old at this point. When Isaac comes along, it's later. God's covenant with Abram is, now then, circumcise all the males of your household. So he does that as a sign of the covenant, the agreement with God that God is going to do these things. So what happens with Ishmael? Let's turn to chapter 25. We have to step through this because once you step through it and look at these data points, you understand. You put all this together and it makes perfect sense when you look at the way it is today. So Genesis 25, 5. So upon Abraham's death, it says, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac because Isaac was the promised son. God said, you're going to have a son, you and Sarah, and that's who I'm going to continue my covenant through. Abraham even says, well, what about Ishmael? And God says, I'm going to bless him too. But my covenant is going to flow through Isaac. He's the promise. So I'm going to take care of Ishmael too. So 25:5, Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. That's the east of the Jordan River. What's east of the Jordan River? The nation of Jordan and the entire Saudi Peninsula. And then it says, verse 12. So this is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael. So here's 12 sons, and there were 12 tribes. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. These are the ancestors of modern-day Arabs. All these individuals became 12 tribes of Ishmael, and became the modern-day Arab people. And it says here, altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go toward Ashur, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. That definition of the territory is basically the Saudi Peninsula that we know today. All right, so he's taken Ishmael and sent him to the land of the east and his 12 tribes, and God said, I'm going to bless him with many descendants, just like he said, and he did. But he says, my covenant is with Isaac, and it has to do with land. Okay? It has to do with a certain land. So Genesis 26. The Lord appeared to Isaac. So he's working from Abraham to Isaac. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in this land. So now then, the covenant is passed down through Isaac, the promise of land and descendants, just like he said to Abraham. So from Abraham to Isaac, and then on to Jacob. I think I have Jacob, Genesis 28. Once again, God is taking the lineage and the promise and extending it through Isaac. In Jewish tradition and most of the rest of the world, the eldest son is the one that inherits the blessing of the father. In both of these cases, it was not the eldest. Ishmael was born first, but the covenant went through Isaac. Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first, but the promise went to Jacob. So God is working in a totally different manner, but he's extending his covenant through his chosen people. So we're at chapter 28, and this is where Jacob sees a stairway or a ladder reaching to heaven. And starting with verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. So here it is again, land and descendants, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Same promise he gave to Abraham, same with Isaac, now same with Jacob. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So still flowing through the descendants and saying, I'm promising the exact same thing. Now he's already told Abram, Now, some of these descendants are going to be gone for four generations. They're going to be in a distant land. They're going to be slaves. But I'm going to bring them back to possess. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob weren't really possessors of the land yet. It's the descendants after four generations are coming back to take possession of the land. So the same thing through all of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Genesis 46. Jacob has wrestled with God, and God has renamed him Israel. He's given him a new name, Israel, struggles with God, El. And so we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Israel. So in chapter 46, verse 1, so Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, which is in the southern Negev desert, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Meaning, Jacob will not return, but his bones will. Joseph will ensure that. Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do not actually possess the land, but their descendants do. Exodus 12. So we know that Jacob and his family, during the famine, they wind up in Egypt. The Israelites grow, they multiply, they become slaves in Egypt. 400 years later, guess what happens, just like God said. Exodus 12, 40. Now the length of the time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt on this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. So the Passover begins. So after 430 years, God says, the sin of the Amorites has reached its full measure. Now then, once again, this is pointing to who God is. God is all-knowing and he's eternal. Without that, God is not God. So how did he tell Abram 400 years earlier, I'm not going to give it to you yet because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure? Because God knows the outcome of every nation, of every generation, of all peoples at all time. That's how he can tell Abram, I've got to wait about four generations to reach the full measure of sin for this group of people. These are the people that were in this land that he was giving them. God in his mercy and his patience is giving mankind chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. His patience, 400 years. He knew the outcome of the Amorites was going to be evil and destruction. But he allowed them to continue for 400 years. Now that I know that it's reached its full measure, it's time to bring the people who rightfully own this land, the Israelites, back into this territory, and then we're going to clean this territory out so that they can possess it. God's merciful. God's patient. God is loving. He wants people to come to him, but he knows the outcome of every single nation. So that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to see that he was working for those 400 years. So now then, they're coming out of Egypt.
Jim?
Yeah. Nope.
Can you define the full measure of their sin?
You know, the full measure of their sin, I think God knew the point that there was going. It's sort of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham arguing with him, if you could find just a 30 righteous people or 10 or 20, will you still destroy it? God says, no, if I find 10, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Same with the Amorites. He knows the exact point. The point of no return.
So this means some of the Amorites
evidently became believers, turned around. Something happened there that he was allowing. And think about the children, too, the innocent children. You know, he was allowing that to continue. Come on, folks. You know, what is our chance? If Sodom and Gomorrah didn't make it with 10 righteous people, what's our chance? You know, that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the Savior. So now then, Passover begins. The Israelites leave Egypt. God brings them. He speaks to them through Moses. And in a short time after Egypt, he brings them to the edge of the Promised Land because it's not that far. They could have made the trek in about 10 days. But God is bringing them for a little over a year, year and a half or so, through the desert, wandering, to develop a relationship with them. And in those times that he was bringing them in, he was feeding them, he was showing them his presence, leading them, instructing them. They built the tabernacle, gave them the laws, the tablets. All this was happening right before he brought them up to the edge of the Promised Land. He was developing the relationship with the nation of Israel. And he was bringing them into the land that he said, y'all are going to possess. This is what I've been given as a covenant. So he brings them up to the edge of the Promised Land, and we know what happens. He sent the spies in, and most of them came back and said, these are giants, we can't go in there, we're scared, even though God said, it's okay, go in, but they wouldn't do it. Israel rebelled, they disobeyed, they lost their faith, and so God said, fine. Then this generation doesn't get to go in. You're going to wander in the desert, and he said, until that generation dies off, then I will bring you back and bring you into the promised land. So that's exactly what we see happening. The next generation was not all that much better, as we'll see. He still had some troubles. So now then, one of the most important chapters, Leviticus 26. It talks about, as God is dealing with Israelites, he continually tells them, there will be blessings when you obey me, but there will be curses when you disobey me. After he brought them into this territory, he even called out two mountains, and he divided the Jews up, and he said, y'all go on this mountain, y'all go on this mountain. This mountain, we're going to proclaim the blessings for obedience. On this mountain, you're going to proclaim the curses for disobedience. So no matter where you are in Israel, you're going to see these two mountains and remember what I told you. So he even went that far. Here he's telling them, there's going to be blessings if you obey, cursings if you disobey. Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 are all the rewards for obedience. And in these rewards, he says, this land that you're going into will be productive. You will live in safety. Your population will grow. For obedience in this land, this is what's going to happen. For punishment, 26:14 and on, when you disobey, the land is going to not produce. You're going to live in terror. There's going to be disease, hunger, and famine. So make your choice. You either obey or disobey me. Then in verse 33, 26:33, he promises, this is the first time he tells them this, I will scatter you among the nations. If you're disobedient and this land starts to not produce and you're diseased and the enemies attack you, he says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations. So this is the first promise. You disobey me, the land's not going to produce, and I'm going to scatter you. And I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have its rest it did not have during the Sabbath you lived in it. See, it's very important again, this land. And I want my land to rest. I want my land to enjoy the Sabbath. And so that's when he started giving them, every 7 years you let this land lie fallow. He says, my promise is that I will give you enough in the sixth year to last you until the eighth year. But let the seventh year, let it rest. And he says, even if I have to scatter you out of this land for disobedience, my land's going to have its rest. There's something about this land that's real important to God. So as for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the land of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. As for those of you who are left, now then we're going to key on this because this is going to continue to pop up, and then I'm going to show you all the passages where God continues to say, not all of you are going to be destroyed. There's always going to be a few Israelites, Jews, that I'm going to continue to work with. I will never destroy you all, as for those of you who are left. And then he says, they will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though there's no one pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them, so you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins, also because of their father's sins. They will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Remember, you disobeyed, so I scattered you. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember who?
The land.
Do you understand how important this chunk of land is to God? I mean, he continually says, I'm working with the land. He said, I'm giving you all the benefit of possessing it, but I'm still, my concern is this piece of land. This is just amazing. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. So I will remember you. I will never abhor you or reject you completely. This even pops up in Romans. We'll touch on this because Paul asks the same question. Has God rejected Israel forever? One of the heretical teachings in so much of the church today is that it's the replacement theology, meaning that once Jesus came and offered the sacrifice and offered salvation to all humanity, God was through working with Israel. And so Paul asks that in Romans, has God rejected Israel forever? His answer is certainly not. But the heresy is that the church has replaced Israel. Because Israel, the Jews, had their chance. They rejected, they killed the Messiah. They are no longer of any concern to God whatsoever. He has replaced them with the church because of Jesus Christ. But then 30 years after Christ, Paul is saying, has God rejected Israel forever? Certainly not. And then you start looking all the way through and you see a new temple being built. You see 144,000 witnesses of the Jewish tribes. You see it all the way through the New Testament that God's still working with the nation of Israel. And so he's promised here, he says, I will not abhor them or reject them to completely destroy them, because if I completely destroy them, I break my covenant. And God cannot break a covenant. God cannot lie. God cannot break a covenant. So he can never destroy the Israelite people, the Jews, completely. And along with that, he's already said this land is an everlasting covenant. Okay, so you start to see how this is building up. He says, I'll scatter you among the nations, your enemies, the Gentiles. The land will not produce. In fact, it will enjoy its Sabbath rest. As for those of you who are left, so some will still remain. But he says, but if they confess, I'll remember my covenant and bring them back. So all the way through, we continue to see, I'll scatter you if you disobey. The land will rest. But if you repent, I will bring you back. And so God threatens action for disobedience, and he promises blessings for obedience. So here is the borders of the promised land as delineated in Numbers 34. And you can kind of see the present day borders. This kind of the modern day, that's sort of the modern day Israel borders. But look at the size of the land that's promised to Israel before he brought them in here. So we're talking about Lebanon, a lot of Syria, a lot of Jordan, probably all the way over into a little bit of the Saudi Peninsula. But you have to kind of ask, for 40 years, where were these people wandering? There's evidence all the way down to the tip of the Saudi Peninsula that Israelites had been there many generations before, which makes sense. That's a lot of territory to cover. But you look at this map and you think, well, so this territory, if this was promised by God to the Israelites, how is it that they're going to possess this at some point in time? I mean, you and I look at this and go, How's that possible? With Syria and Lebanon and Jordan and all these Arab countries, that how's that possible that Israel would possess this again at some point? To me, that's no different than people in 1947 even still thinking, how could Israel ever be reborn? I mean, we don't see how it can happen. And for 2,000 years, people are going, well, you know, the Bible talks about Israel being reborn, but we don't see, it's not even in existence. How does it happen? And the Jews are scattered all over the world. How can that happen? Then all of a sudden, 1948 happens, Israel's reborn, and everybody's going, oh my goodness, this is exactly what the Bible says. I look at this the same way. Are they going to have this territory at some time in the future? Yeah. I don't know how, but evidently God's got it figured out. And then he takes that land, and here's the tribal distribution. You probably can't read some of the names, but anyway, he distributes all this land and says, here's where each tribe is going to inherit when you cross over into the promised land. So all of this is already established. God's already got it worked out even back then. And remember, how long is this covenant? Well, it's everlasting. So, yeah.
In one commentary I read, it said they really never did fully occupy everything God gave them.
Yeah. God has laid it all out. But even in the time of King David and Solomon with the United Kingdom, even that territory didn't extend to the full extent that God had laid out. But again, you got to think, well, why did God lay it out that way? Because at some point in the future, I think he's going to provide it. Don't know how. Okay? So let's go to Deuteronomy. Again, God promises, if you obey me, you'll be blessed, there will be life, you'll possess the land. If you disobey me, it will cause you to die, the land will suffer. So Deuteronomy 4:1, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you, follow them so that you may live, and you may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you. Do not subtract from it. But keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. So he's about to bring them into the promised land. They've wandered for 40 years. Moses has brought them up to the edge, and God has given them last instruction to them and to Moses. And he says, okay, just one more reminder before I take you across. If you'll obey me, you'll be blessed. There'll be life. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed, the land will suffer, and there will be death. Okay? Blessings, curses. Deuteronomy 4:25. After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of an idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, so scatter you among the Gentile nations, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So out of all that I scatter, only a few will remain. Again, I can never completely destroy you. No matter where you are, I can never completely destroy you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. So once again, just saying, I'm going to be scattering you, but you're never going to be completely destroyed, and I'm going to remember that covenant. I'll bring you back. I will never go back on my covenant. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28:58. If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The Lord will also bring on you every kind of sickness and disaster not recorded in this book of law until you are destroyed. You who were as numerous as the stars in the skies will be left but few in number because you did not obey your Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, if only it were evening, and in the evening, if only it were morning. Because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see. Even if you haven't studied the Jewish people, I think pretty much everybody knows what some of the things the Jewish people have been through. But if you look at the entire history of the Jews, they have been persecuted in every nation that they have been in. You could even say, even in the United States, the most friendly nation to the Jews in the history, still have anti-Semitic violence, things like that. But if you look at their history, no matter where they've gone, they've been persecuted terribly. And even today, I think I showed you this, you know, out of 7 billion people of the world, there's only 15 million Jews. It's such a tiny, tiny percent, and yet, why are they the most persecuted peoples in history? Why would that be? And I think that's because they're God's chosen. They're the ones who are the example of the world. And if you hate God, you're going to hate these people. So, and I love this, well, I don't love it, but I see this description. No matter where you are, you're going to have anxious mind, weary eyes, despairing heart. You're going to live in constant suspense, never sure. You know, this describes the Jewish people throughout history perfectly. Just read a little bit of World War II and the Holocaust. I mean, this is a perfect description of what the Jews went through just in that one event. Doesn't even talk about the pogroms in Russia and all the Arab countries and everywhere that they've been spread. God said, here's what it's going to be like for you. Sure enough, that's exactly what it's going to be like. Now then, we'll continue Deuteronomy 29, 12. Deuteronomy 29, 12 says, who God is making this covenant with, and he says, you're standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God. So as you're standing here on the edge of the promised land, I want you to understand, this is the covenant that you're entering into with me. I've promised you and your descendants this land and given you the rewards for obedience, the curses for disobedience. A covenant the Lord is making you with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm making this covenant with its oath, not only with you, so he's looking at the Israelites at the edge of the promised land, not only with you, who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord your God, but also with those who are not here today. Who's he talking about? Huh? The descendants. And again, he's promised everlasting covenant with you and your descendants. And so he's explaining to them, just because you're standing here today is not the extent of the covenant. It continues on with people who are not standing here with us today. So God, once again, is telling them, hey, this is bigger than all of us. Then warning again, 29:22. He says, your children will follow you in later generations, and foreigners who come from distant land will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? So he says, whenever you're scattered, he said, this land is going to lay waste. And the outsiders are going to come in and say, wait a minute. Why did God do this? Why would God do this? Isn't this the land that he promised? Isn't this his precious, loved land that he talked about all the way through? Why has he done this? Well, the reason is, the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. So for what purpose? Why would he do that? Once again, it points out what Israel's purpose was to begin with. That was to show the world a relationship with God. That's what God chose them to say, here's how I want to work with humanity. I'm going to work with this nation, my chosen people, the Jews, as an example to the rest of the world. Now then, when the world comes in and says, man, this land used to be so beautiful. What happened to it? God's saying, I want them to know what happens when you go against me. Because even my chosen people, I'm punishing. I'm scattering throughout the lands. And the land that I promised them is suffering. This is the relationship I want. I want you to come to me. I want you to love me and obey me. And I'll give you blessings immeasurable. But he says, this is the example I will give to the entire world. Give to the entire world. He's going to uproot them. He's going to send them into other lands. And then Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5, when all these blessings and curses I've set before you come upon you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey them with all your heart, him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I commanded you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. When I bring you back, you're going to do even better than before. Now then, my question is, he goes on to talk to Moses and he says, look, he says, these people are about to go into this land. I told them that. But here's what's going to happen. He says, just as soon as they get in there, they're going to think they built this land up and that they did all this work. They're going to go in there and they're going to turn their backs on me. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to disobey me. They're going to rebel against me. This is what's going to happen. Now then, if you knew that was going to happen, why'd you let them in? I think we got to ask the same question. When God told Jesus Christ, you know, these people are sinners. And even after you give them salvation, they're going to keep sinning. But I still want you to die for them. I still want you to allow them into the promised land. You and I, once again, this shows us that we couldn't have written this book because we would have written it different. We would have never let those people in. Especially if we knew up ahead of time that they were going to do what they did. Well, you just can't go in. I think the same thing about God allowing me into heaven. He knew, and he still let me into the promised land. So God's promises flow through the entire scripture. As he works with people throughout history, he says, I still love you so much, I want you with me. And I'll go to any length to make it happen. And my example for you is my nation of Israel, and I'll show you how I work with them, and this is what I'm going to do. We'll need to stop there. Now then, whenever you start to look next week, we're going to look at specific dispersions. He says he's going to scatter the Jews, and we're going to look at how many times, because he specifies how many times he's going to scatter and regather the Jewish people throughout history. He specifies it. So whenever you look at that, then you have to realize we see one scattering and regathering that's very plain. We see another scattering that's very plain, but then the next regathering, the second and final regathering, people go, well, when is that happening? And I think you and I have been seeing that for the last few decades. You can't ignore the fact that Jews have been returning to the newly reborn nation of Israel in great numbers in the last few decades, and that hasn't ever happened for 2,000 years. So once you start seeing all these definite pinpoints, you see how God's working out his promises. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yes, sir?
You know, it's interesting because Israel's, what, the 12th most productive nation in the world?
Yeah. Little bitty, tiny. Yeah.
Texas and Israel have about the same.
And I've got a map. I'll show you one of the, you know, the entire country of Israel is less than half the size of the Texas Panhandle.
Wow.
It's barely from the top of the Panhandle down to about Lubbock. And width-wise, it fits between Amarillo and the New Mexico border. So the entire landmass of Israel fits in less than half of the Texas Panhandle. Yes? I'm sorry?
I said intellectual.
Yeah.
Have had more inventions, more medical discoveries than any other nation
yep.
on Earth.
More medical inventions, more technological inventions, more agricultural inventions.
Yeah.
Tie that to the blessings of the land. I can't remember the exact proportion, but the number of Jews in the world that have won Nobel Prizes is far out of whack to the proportionally to the number of Jews in the world. I mean, I can't remember the exact proportions, but there's been more Jews proportionally per capita than any other group in the entire world that's won Nobel Prizes. Yes, ma'am?
We have a whole new generation that are in their 20s and 30s that are leaving the United States and going back to Israel, to their homeland.
Yeah, and I'll bring that up. She's talking about a new generation of young Jews that are going back to Israel. I'll bring this up later, too. You got to ask the question. United States, out of all the nations of the world, besides Israel, is probably the most prosperous, safe, advanced for the Jewish people. Why would they leave? I mean, why would you go? And some of the highest immigration back into Israel from the United States has been during wartime. When Israel is fighting Hamas or Hezbollah or whoever, there have been more North American Jews return. You're going, wait a minute. You're nice and safe and quiet and thriving over here. Why are you going back? But you're right. And especially young ones.
Yeah.
Why? So for us, it's like, doesn't really make sense, but I'll show you the numbers later and it proves it. So
they probably feel like foreigners here.
Well, and that's part of it is, she says, you know, they feel like foreigners. But where does that come from? Where does that feeling come from? The only explanation I can think of, it's built in. Because God says, here's where you belong, not here. Anything else?
Big takeaway today is, in our finite minds, we don't see God's plan.
Exactly.
And he's got all the rest of this planned out. And if we trust him for that, then we don't live in fear.
Right.
But the fact of the matter is, we can't see it. But you can see it through the Scripture.
And that's what is so important to me is, what he's saying is God has things planned and sees so big, we only see a minute amount. But when you look through here and see all of this and see what's going on today, to me, all that just is pointing us to say, isn't God great? He sees beyond time. He orchestrates events that seem impossible, but it's just exactly what he says in his word. And so that gives me faith to say, well, then all the rest of it must be true too. So, yeah. That's
desert blue. I mean, it was desert.
Yep.
All these inundations and drip irrigation, all that. Everybody wants it there.
The desert has... I've got the stats. I went on the Israeli agricultural sites, and the statistics are just like, wow, that's incredible. So you look at we'll get into this. it's just fun to see. All right, anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are true. You cannot lie. You keep your covenants because you are God. You are holy, perfect, pure, and eternal. That we can count on. So we thank you for that. We thank you that your word tells us all about you and who you are. We thank you that you have given your Son, Jesus Christ, as a gift of our salvation. And the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection, we thank you for that wonderful gift that we have the privilege of knowing him. God, we look at you and know that we can never, ever comprehend you, but you ask us to come closer and get to know you better. We do that through your word and through your Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, y'all.